Well, let's go ahead and pray and open our time together. Our great God, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. We thank you for the full and perfect expression of your love for us in the cross, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that you have satisfied the demands of your own justice against our sin in pouring out your wrath upon your Son in our place. And we are awestruck and humbled before you as we consider these things. We are also so grateful that you have sealed us with your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, so that we come this morning as your children. Lord, we also thank you that the Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption, that we know that we have an inheritance that we will obtain by your grace in Christ when he returns at the end of the age. And so we have great hope and joy regardless of the circumstances of this life. And Father, we're weak and frail, and especially as we go through tribulations and trials, sufferings of various kinds, we find ourselves tested and we find ourselves struggling to have the attitude that we ought or to persevere as we ought. And so we just pray that you, O Lord, would sustain our faith by your power, that you would strengthen us to endure so that we might grow in our character and bring you glory as we do persevere by your strength. And Father, we pray that even today, as we consider again the subject of evil and suffering in the world, that you would use this time to instruct us from your word, that we might rightly understand things that are difficult to understand, and that your word would bring light and truth. So we commit our time to you now, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We've gone in our class in two stages so far. First, we've had a stage where we talked about we laid some foundation in terms of basic things that we need to prepare ourselves to be able to understand the issue of suffering and evil. And then I kept having that illustration of a house. We had a section of our class where we were putting pieces into a framework, biblical themes that pertain to suffering and evil, and we're putting them together so that we would have a proper framework within which to view suffering and evil. But in this last part of the class, we're going to move to, if you picture that framework, that house here, we're going to move into a section now in the last few classes where we're going to look at the issue of providence, God's providence as an overarching sort of all-encompassing theme that helps us to understand things about the big picture with respect to suffering and evil. And I want to look at providence in two parts corresponding to two chapters in the book that we're studying. One is providence and what has been called compatibilism, which I'm going to explain in this class, and how that pertains to suffering and evil. And then also, next time, we're going to look at the issue of providence and some of the general implications of it for suffering and evil. So first, providence, compatibilism today. I want to start by just reminding you of something that we talked about at the beginning of the class, which is what has often been called the problem of evil. And it could be articulated like this. The problem of evil is, if God is all-powerful, right? In other words, he's not limited in what he can do other than he can't violate his nature. And if God is all good, then how do we explain the existence of evil? All right. So it seems, in other words, that if God were all powerful and all good, that he would prevent evil from coming in. And so you see the temptation to question either God isn't all powerful and that's why evil exists, or God is all good and that is why, or God isn't all good and that's why evil exists. But we want to argue in general that one of the ways in which we can begin to understand how the problem of evil is resolved is through what we will call compatibilism. And you can see even in the language that what we're saying, compatibilism, I'll define it more specifically, but you can begin to see how what we're saying is that there actually isn't a contradiction in these things, but that they are compatible according to the scripture. And compatibilism is more specific than just saying these things are compatible. But I think compatibilism, as I'm going to define it biblically, pertains to how we can begin to understand the problem of evil. Okay, so I want to talk about compatibilism, and I just want to preface it by saying, as we think about the problem here, the relationship between a good God, an all-powerful and perfectly good God, and evil, we want to be careful. When we talk about these things, we recognize that there isn't any pat, easy answers to these issues. And we want to avoid portraying them as if there were pat, easy answers. We also want to recognize that, however, even though there is an element of mystery here when it comes to how we understand these things, yet there are some things that we can say. In other words, some people err on the one side of saying that, well, we can just easily explain all this and they have a system. But on the other side, some people err on saying that, well, there's nothing that we can really say. It's just basically a blind leap of faith, and there's no information that God actually has revealed to us to help us in this regard. And we actually want to say that that's not true either. There is an element of mystery. There are some things that we can say, but there is an element of mystery involved. In other words, some things that God hasn't revealed to us. And the key to dealing with this issue is not saying either more or less than what the Scripture says. That's the key. Not saying either more than or less than what the Scripture says. So pat, easy answers tend to say more than what the Scripture says, but relegating everything to the realm of we can't understand anything about it is to say less than what the Scripture says. So that's where we're going to shoot for in this class, or in this particular class. And what I want to do is, I want to start out by talking, zeroing in on this issue, and I want to just define for you what I mean by this. I'm not saying that my particular definition is the only way to understand this issue of compatibilism, or that what everyone means by compatibilism when they use that word is exactly the same as what I mean, but I think it's necessary to give you some kind of definition here. And that is, I think a good way of defining it is that the Bible affirms the following two things at the same time. Okay? The Bible affirms the following two things at the same time. So let me actually write these out so we can have them in our mind here. The Bible affirms, on the one hand, that God in His sovereignty has foreordained and controls, in other words, in time and space, whatever happens. So if you look at the Reformed Protestant confessions, they'll talk about God decreeing everything that comes to pass. And then I would add in there, obviously, that when we're talking about providence, we're talking about how He works out His decree in time and space. He has a foreordained plan, and He works that plan out by exercising meticulous providence, control of everything that occurs in history. So the Bible affirms that on the one hand, I would argue, and I'm going to establish these things in a second here from the Scriptures. But it also affirms at the same time that human beings exercise a certain type of freedom, and people have called it different things, but we might call it creaturely freedom in distinction from God's absolute freedom. So human beings exercise a certain type of freedom, might call it creaturely freedom, which makes them morally responsible for their actions. So at its heart, this is what I mean by compatibilism, is that God has, on the one hand, we can say that the Scripture does teach that God in His sovereignty has foreordained and controls everything that occurs in human history. And at the same time, that human beings exercise a certain type of freedom which makes them morally responsible for their actions. And what we're saying in compatibilism is that these things, two things, are compatible with each other. And some people would argue that they're just inherently contradictory. They can't be compatible. But I would argue that the Scripture clearly teaches that they are, even though it doesn't give us all the information as to how it works out. And that it's this compatibilism taught in the Scripture that begins to help us to see the problem of evil finds resolution. So this is what I want to do for a period of the class now, is I want to establish for you how it is that the Scripture, I want to give you biblical evidence that the Scripture affirms the absolute divine sovereignty and foreordination of God and genuine human freedom and responsibility at the same time. How it teaches both of these at the same time. So let's start with this first one up here. God's sovereignty in foreordaining and controlling everything that happens. I want you to take your Bibles or your, you know, on your phone or paper Bibles. Just be ready to go through a number of passages here. I want to start with the fact that God in His sovereignty controls everything that happens in the universe, both good and evil. So first of all, let's look at a couple passages which teach of God's sovereign control of everything that happens. Let's begin with Psalm 135, verse 6, a famous text where it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Now, I just want you to think about that. If there were, as R.C. Sproul has put it, even one maverick molecule in the universe that wasn't under God's control and could potentially rebel against God's purposes, do what God didn't want it to do, it's difficult to see how the Bible could say that God actually does whatever He wants. If there is any force in the universe that is outside of His control, that doesn't do what He wants, then how can this be true? That the Lord does whatever He pleases. Nothing thwarts His will in heaven or on earth or in all the deeps. Look also at a text like Ephesians 1:11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And you could compare a text like Romans 8:28, 29, where He talks about God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. In other words, again, it's difficult to see how these things could be said of God, that He works everything together according to the counsel of His will, that He works all things together for good. If there were even a minuscule element of creation that were outside of His control and could disrupt everything, that these passages teach that God is sovereign over and controls and works everything in the universe, everything that happens, everything that is together according to His own will. And this includes both big things. So for instance, think of a passage like Acts 17, 25 and 26. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So in other words, He's in control of the biggest things. He gives life and breath and everything to all mankind. He determines their boundaries in which they live and the periods of their lives. I want to look at a text like Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6. When you look at the destinies of nations, or God can say through the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, 5 and 6, something like this: "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." In other words, God talks about a nation rising up and conquering other nations, and He says that He's doing it. This is a work that He's doing in their days. He's raising up the Chaldeans. And we know from other parts of Scripture that He also brought the Chaldeans down. So the rising and the falling of nations is something that He controls and ordains. So big things, but also small things. And you can see that big things are made up of small things, aren't they? And so it's difficult to fathom how God could be in control of and ordering all the big things if He weren't also ordering all the small things as well. And so things like the feeding of the smallest birds in Matthew 6:26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." That's very common in the Scripture, to take things that, of course, we know occur according to natural processes. A bird goes out, finds a worm, brings it home and feeds his young. But the Bible speaks ultimately of God being the one behind that. God is the one who feeds the birds, makes sure that they have their foods. He's at work in his providence, controlling even those smallest events. Or think of Proverbs 16, verse 33. Now, the lot is not equal to the dice, but that might be a modern equivalent to what he's talking about when he talks about the lot. Something that is thrown, and it flips over and lands in a particular way, in what we would call random. That's the whole purpose of a dice, is that no one's controlling it. That way, it can be a truly by chance, so to speak. And yet, what the scripture says is that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even the turning of a single dice is determined by God himself. So he controls the big things and the small things. We also see in the scriptures that he controls both good things and evil things. In other words, it's not as if God is at work for ordaining and controlling all the good things that happen, but he has nothing to do with the bad things. That's not true. Isaiah chapter 45, this is a famous text, of course, in this regard. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. He says that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. He says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So we see that in these types of texts that has ordained and is ordering all things, including good things and bad things, they're all find their place in his perfect plan. Even human choices, right? And this is where a lot of people will talk about human choices as being one thing that God has voluntarily decided to be hands-off about. Right, in general, that he has voluntarily limited his own control and his own sovereignty over human history in order to give man the ability to make free choices that are unconstrained by any outside force. But it's simply not what the scripture teaches. That even things like, for instance, the Apostle Paul coming to faith in Christ and becoming a follower of Jesus and a mighty missionary, we see that that was something that the apostle chose to believe in Christ and to live for him, but that was foreordained and controlled by God himself. So think of how the apostle Paul looks back on his own conversion in Galatians 1:15. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So Paul can look at this event in which he turned from sin and repented and put his trust in Jesus, right? But he can see that God and in his foreordination and his sovereign control in human history was behind that event. Or look at an evil choice like 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see an evaluation of the two sons of Eli, who was the high priest at that time in the days of Samuel. I remember they were wicked people. They would go and they would seduce the women who would come up to the temple to bring sacrifices. And when people brought sacrifices, they would stick their fork in and take out the fatty portions for themselves. They were sinning grievously against God. It was their own wicked intentions, their desire to do these things. And they did it with a high hand before God, right in his presence. When you look at what happened to them, we see it says in 1 Samuel 2:25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So here we have the choice of Eli's sons to be rebellious and wicked, to not listen to the exhortations of their father to stop these practices. And the text says that that was actually God's will because he had determined to put them to death. Now, this is a case of what you might call judicial hardening. In other words, God was responding to their rebellion, their wickedness, by hardening them further. But we see that the choices of men are not outside of God's control and his sovereign ordination. So here we see that on the one hand, God, in His sovereignty, for ordaining and controlling everything that occurs in the universe. But on the other hand, we also do see that human beings are not portrayed in the Scripture as being robots who don't make significant choices, who don't exercise some measure of freedom in how they act. That's simply not how the Scripture portrays things. What we see, rather, is that even though this is true, we also see that human beings are portrayed as exercising a certain type of creaturely freedom, which then makes them morally responsible for their actions. So, for instance, we see that God Himself calls people, commands people to make certain choices and to act in certain ways. So Joshua 24 is an example of this. Obviously, the Scripture is just full of these types of things. But he says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or a text like Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." So, even though God is foreordaining and controlling whatever comes to pass, yet you see that man is called to make choices that are significant and to act in ways that reflect a genuine, creaturely freedom. Not an absolute freedom. It's still subject to the foreordination and the providential control of God. But it's genuine. Or think of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And here we see that not only does God call people to act in certain ways, to choose certain ways, and we see them doing so freely with a certain measure of creaturely freedom, yet we see that God can hold people accountable for those choices. They're morally responsible for those choices, even though we know that He's in control of all these things. So a passage like 1 Thessalonians 7 through 9, we're looking to the final judgment when Christ returns, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day. So we see that people have refused to obey the gospel, and they are responsible for that choice and will be held accountable for all eternity. They will suffer the punishment for all eternity. Or think of a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul can say this about believers. He can say, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we're going to be held accountable for how we lived our lives, for the choices that we made, for the deeds that we have done before God at the final judgment. You see, what I'm saying is that when you look at these types of texts, you see that, yes, God is in His sovereignty, has foreordained and controls whatever happens in the universe. That includes even human choices, but human beings at the same time are described as exercising a certain type of freedom in which they make decisions and act in certain ways for which they are held accountable. And the Bible, in other words, there's mystery in between here, right? There's mystery that we're not given all the information as to how this works out, but these two things are treated as compatible in the Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not described as negating one another, as if one has to inherently limit the other. God has to give up His sovereignty in order for man to exercise any kind of significant freedom, or man has to give up any type of significant freedom in order for God to be genuinely and pervasively sovereign. No, they're treated as being compatible with one another. I also want to take you to some specific texts in which we can see this worked out in very vivid ways. So let's look at, for instance, let's start in Genesis chapter 50. verses 19 through 20. So this is a famous example of compatibilism, in which we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how they work out, even in a single text. So Joseph is reflecting here on what his brothers did in selling him into slavery in Egypt. So the event, when it talks about what the brothers intended when they did it, and what God intended in that same thing, we're talking about the same event, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. But we see that on the one hand, he says, Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." They meant evil, in other words, when they sold them into slavery in Egypt. But God meant it. You see, God had a purpose that he was working out through that same event. He was sovereign over. He was working out a purpose. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You see, to bring it about. God took the brothers selling Joseph into slavery, and God had ordained it, and he was working through it his good purposes. He didn't mean it for evil. The brothers did, and they were responsible for that. But God was sovereign over that same event. Indeed, he had ordained it to come about for his good purposes. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility in one thing. Look at a passage like 1 Kings. Let's look at 1 Kings 8. And this is Solomon's prayer when he is dedicating the temple. And he, like Moses before him, is anticipating that somewhere down the line, the people are going to sin against God. They're going to rebel against God, and God may even judge them by carrying them away to a foreign land. And it's interesting because God did do that. He did judge Israel for their idolatry and carry them away into exile in a foreign land. But look what he says in verses 46 and 47. He says, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted wickedly and perversely.'" And then he goes on to say, "If they do this, then I pray, God, that you would hear them, and that you would forgive them, and that you would restore them." So here we're in the realm of human beings exercising a creaturely freedom. If they choose to sin, God will punish them and take them away into exile. But if when they're in exile, they cry out and repent in their heart, and they cry out to God for mercy, then God will restore them. And yet what we see, if you look further on in the same prayer, Solomon prays, verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers." So, on the one hand, he prayed that if the people repent, that God would restore him. And on the other hand, he recognizes that God is the one who must actually incline the people's hearts to him, to obey him, to repent. So, human freedom, a measure of creaturely freedom, but divine sovereignty over it. And that the divine sovereignty doesn't eliminate the significance of the human freedom and their responsibility for their actions. I would also point you to, and we won't look at all these in depth, but think of a passage like 1 Kings 11, just a few chapters later, where Solomon has sinned by multiplying wives for himself and falling into idolatry, and God tells Solomon that he's going to judge him by taking the kingdom away from him. And he says, "I'm not going to do it in your day for the sake of your father David, but I will do it in the day of your son. I will tear it out of his hand. I will tear 10 out of the 12 tribes away from him and give them to another man. Your son, Rehoboam, will be able to keep..." Rehoboam isn't mentioned by name, but Solomon's son, who would inherit the kingdom, would keep 2 of the tribes. Okay, so this is God's judgment. Ahead of time, he's declaring that it's going to happen. But when you look at the next chapter and you watch it play out, you see why it happened. That Rehoboam didn't listen to the older counselors, but instead he listened to the younger guys, and he acted foolishly by telling them, "You think it was bad under my father? Well, it's going to be even worse under me." And then, of course, that's when it all blows up, right? So Rehoboam acting foolishly, and as a result, part of his kingdom breaking away. So we see how it worked out. His stupid decisions. Foolish decisions. And yet it was all from the Lord. In fact, it's interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, we see an actual description of that. It says, "So the king," speaking of Rehoboam, "did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Okay, so Rehoboam exercising actions for which he's responsible and suffering consequences, and yet God sovereign over it, working out his purposes, even through the free decisions of men. Again, free as in creaturely freedom, not absolute freedom. And you could go on and on like this in the scriptures. I would point you to Isaiah chapter 10, where the Lord describes God raising up the nation of Assyria as his war club in his hand to punish Israel. It says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the rod of his anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I commanded him." So Syria attacking Israel is like God is wielding them in his hand to discipline his people. And yet, at the same time, later on he says, "But he," that is Assyria, "he did not so intend, and his heart does not think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings?" So you see what happened? God is wielding Assyria through their attacking his people. He's working out his purposes of discipline. And yet at the same time, you could turn around to Assyria and say, "And yet you are acting freely, and you're doing this for different motivations. You're doing this out of a wickedness of your own heart and your own pride and arrogance, thinking that you can just dominate all nations. So I'm going to turn around and judge you." Again, human freedom, for which they're responsible for their actions, but God's sovereignty working through all of these things. Even when it comes to salvation, the salvation of sinners, we see this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and through 30. I just think this passage is so profound in the way it brings these things together. It says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So you think, God's sovereignty. All things have been given to the Son. No one will come to know God except those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. "Such was your gracious will, O Father. You hide the truth from some, you reveal it to others according to your gracious will." But then, in the very next verse, he turns around and says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see what I'm saying? Here we have a genuine gospel call, calling people to come to him, to decide to take his yoke upon, and yet, at the same time, realizing that no one can actually do that unless God in his sovereignty freely reveals these things to him. You see the same thing in John chapter 6, where on the one hand, Jesus can say in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So who's going to be saved? Those who look to the Son and believe in him. And then, just a few verses later, he can say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Human freedom, in fact, from a human perspective, the salvation of a human soul depends upon whether they come and trust in Christ. And yet, divine sovereignty, no one actually can come and trust in Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws him to the Son. Or even in our sanctification, think of another text in this regard, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Don't be lazy. Work hard to live out the Christian life with fear and trembling. You must do that. But you can do it knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is sovereign, even over your own willing and doing, such that we can look at our Christian life and all our laborings and strivings and say, it's not I, but the grace of God within me. And all the glory goes to God. He gets all the credit for it. Of course, the ultimate example of compatibilism is indeed Calvary itself. And so let's look at one more text, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. It says, this is a description of Calvary, of the cross, saying, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So you have Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles gathered together and working together out their wicked plans to crucify Jesus. And yet at the same time, even through all those evil intentions and choices and actions that were involved with that, it says that all of it was simply doing what God had predestined to take place. In fact, if you think about it, no one can deny that compatibilism is at least possible when you look at the cross. I mean, how we all understand that this was the culmination of God's plan of salvation from eternity past. He was in control of everything, bringing this about, and yet, at the same time, Judas, the Jews, Herod, Pontius Pilate, all made many wicked decisions for which they're responsible. I mean, Judas, we know, it's clear. Jesus himself talked about him as the son of perdition, the one who would go to hell and suffer eternally for betraying his Lord. They're responsible for their decisions, and yet God is sovereign over them all. Now, when we look at all this, we see God's sovereign determination and control of all things never makes man into a robot such that they're not responsible for their actions. But on the other hand, man's freedom and responsibility, though it is genuine and significant, is not such that it ever makes God dependent upon man to see what's going to happen and then he responds. God is totally sovereign and in control of all that happens. Man exercises a genuine freedom in how he acts, such that he's responsible for his action, and these two are compatible in that sense. And obviously, when you think about that, you think, okay, well then, human freedom, though it is real freedom, he makes significant choices, yet it's not absolute. His freedom is subject to the eternal plan of God and to God's control, and yet he's still responsible for it. So, let me just add a few more things here in terms of what can we say about how this works? I mean, can we say anything about how these two things are, I mean, they're clearly taught as compatible in the Scripture, but how are they compatible? Well, there are a few things that I think we can say. We can say, on the one hand, that God clearly does stand behind good and evil, the evil actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate and, you know, Judas. And he also stands behind good. He stands behind our conversion to Christ, our repentance and faith, for instance. But he stands behind, in his sovereignty, evil and good in different ways, not in the same way. So in other words, there's not an equal ultimacy here. And the best way that we can describe the difference between how he stands behind evil and how he stands behind good, and this is where the problem of evil comes in, is that on the one hand, yes, God is all powerful and all good, and he has ordained that evil occurred. In other words, the fall of mankind into sin and the entrance of evil into the universe didn't come like a shock to God, like, wow, I didn't see that one coming. I better work out a plan. No, he was sovereign over it. In fact, it was part of his plan. But he stood behind the fall, for instance, in such a way that he wasn't responsible or culpable for the evil, to which he could be blamed for the evil. The people that are blamed for the evil are Satan and Adam and Eve and every human creature who commits evil. So he stands behind evil in such a way that he can ordain it without being guilty from it or culpable from it. Whereas on the other hand, he stands behind good in a different way. He stands behind good things that happen in a way that he gets the credit for it. That when all is said and done, no one's going to be boasting at all. But all the glory for every good thing that happens in the universe goes to God. And we need to be careful that we don't make these two things equal, that he stands behind good and evil in exactly the same way. No, he doesn't. Now, to go further and say, try to explain exactly how that difference works out, the Bible doesn't really tell us. There's mystery there. The other thing I would want to say is that what we see when we look at these things is that human freedom can be genuine without being absolute. In other words, some people make a false dichotomy here, right? Have you heard this? Some people say, unless man is free to make a decision apart from any external constraint or power working in it, then it's not genuine freedom. Have you heard people say that? In other words, it has to be an absolute freedom, such that even God himself is standing back and allowing them to do whatever they decide. You see, the problems that arise from that are legion, right? But the biggest problem is that that is clearly not taught in Scripture. That man, for instance, Rehoboam, did act wickedly according to his own desires. He was proud, he was arrogant, and he chose to reject the counsel of the older men and to choose the counsel of his young punk friends. And as a result, he was held responsible by it, by being punished, right? He suffered the consequence of it. That was all genuine choices that he made. They were significant. God held him responsible for them. And yet, that didn't mean that those choices were outside of God's control. So what the Bible teaches is that man can have genuine freedoms for which they can be held responsible, and yet it is not absolute freedom such that it is out of the control of God's foreordination and providence. Now again, we're not given all the answers as to how that could be. The Bible doesn't solve all of the riddles in our mind in these ways, but it is clearly taught. And we can say that positively. There is a type of freedom that's not absolute, but is genuine and significant, and that's what God has given us. We might call it creaturely freedom. Now, we should also say that while we say that there is mystery, what we're not saying is that these things are logically contradictory, so that we're believing a logical contradiction. In other words, believing these things are compatible is the same thing as believing that 1 + 1 = 1, right? Or that a married person is a bachelor, a logical contradiction. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that there's mystery. There's elements of it that press the boundaries of our comprehension, and we're not given all of the information and all of the explanations such that we could work out every question that we have. Now, I want to close with some reflections here.
Jeremy?
Yeah.
Can I give a quick example?
Sure. Yeah.
They came up to me and they said, when I was born, and what my sex was. Therefore, I will choose my gender, and I will choose the day I die. It's that I have genuine ability to choose, but the consequences of those choices are part of God's sovereignty. How they're going to negatively affect that person. I never had.
Yeah.
I had never heard that so clearly. That's in one person.
In an ethics class at Simpson, that's crazy. But yeah, I mean, you're right that you can see.
They have absolute freedom.
Well,
they think they have absolute
freedom. They think they have absolute.
But they're not, because they weren't Christians, yes. But because they didn't understand God's sovereignty, they felt like they had absolute freedom.
Yeah.
So they were actually choosing their own judgment, their own discretion.
Yeah.
He has to back and say, do you think God knows that already?
Yeah. At the heart of human sin, really, is that rising up against God and saying, I should be on the throne, God, you know. And you know, and God in His providence has allowed these things to occur, and yet He's working them all together for His glory, and that will be the ultimate reversal of fortunes in the end.
Yeah, yeah. It's been with predestination as well.
Yeah.
Right, a lot of people have, you know, predestination. Well, if that's the case, why don't I have choice? It's not so much that you don't have a choice, it's that God knows who is going to choose which way.
Well, and I would say that God even chooses first, such that it's my, in time and space, my coming to faith in Christ is a result of the fact that, as Paul says, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. And that's why in His sovereignty, in time and space, He took out my heart of stone and gave me a new heart such that my eyes were open and I came to faith in Christ. And so my choice of Him was actually, it was a genuine choice, right? But it was actually subject to the sovereign choice of God from all eternity. And that, these are difficult things. But, you know, I want to say just a few things in closing, because we've got about 5 minutes left, and then I'll just say a few things and then let you go. We have to be careful not to sacrifice mystery in order to try to resolve all of our tensions when it comes to evil and suffering, right? We have to be so careful here. For instance, some would want to say, God ordains good. Yes, I believe that. But He can't ordain evil, otherwise He Himself is evil. Well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. And so if you go that route, you may resolve the tension in your mind, but you're, in order to eliminate any mystery here, but you're denying what the Scripture clearly teaches. And in fact, I would argue that a God who ordains all good, but has nothing to do with evil, such that it's totally outside of, He didn't see it coming, He didn't plan it, He's not in control of it, etc. That's a pretty scary world to live in, isn't it? How do we know that evil won't ultimately get the upper hand in the end? Or keep popping up again and again and again? And I would argue too that, on the other hand, some people would argue that evil is only the result of man's free will in order to resolve some of these tensions, not subject to God's divine sovereignty, so that's how they explain the origin of evil, by just saying it was just man's free will and nothing else, not God's plan at all. You think, man, well, you may in your mind eliminate what seems to, you know, the temptation to make God responsible for evil, but you come up with a scenario in which God created the world good, He didn't see evil coming at all, and it was just because He made man free, it happened. And so God becomes the responder rather than the sovereign who is ordering all things to the counsel of His own will. And when we think about evil and suffering, we have to hold together the polarities that are revealed in Scripture about God and man simultaneously. We have to see that the Bible clearly teaches that God has ordained both good and evil as part of His good plan. His intention in allowing evil is not evil. He's not the author of evil in that sense. What man intends for evil, God intends for good, Genesis 50. But both good and evil are actually part of His eternal decrees, if you will. There are polarities in the Scripture, but they're brought together in the Scripture. God ordains evil without being responsible for it. God is sovereign over evil, but men and angels are responsible for evil. I mean, how does that work out? We don't have all the answers. There's mystery, but we have to hold these things together. And I want to say that we also need to be careful in this regard. Sometimes you will hear preachers even do this. They'll say, man, I wish this wasn't in the Bible, or I wish these things weren't true, but they're there, so we've got to affirm them. And you know what you're really saying when you go that route in your heart is that I would do things a different way if I were God, and I think I'd probably know better than God, but because God has done it and we have to give Him glory, we'll acknowledge these things. We have to go way beyond that, right? That's actually not right. if God truly is perfect in everything he does, then this is actually the best possible way things could be done. And so what we have to do is not shy away from these things as if, oh, they're there, but we kind of only begrudgingly affirm them. We have to affirm them as perfectly good, a reflection of God's perfect wisdom, and not cringe at them. Where we see cringing in our own soul, and that'll be there because we're sinners and we're also frail, we need to say, you know what, the problem is with me, not with God. And I have to deal with that in my own soul. And that's true on a number of issues, right? You could think about gender, marriage, sexuality. You could think about role relations in the scriptures. You could think about, you know, the different moral commands of God. And you can find yourself maybe cringing at some of that stuff. And always we should say, now this is God's perfect word, perfect wisdom. The problem is with us and our frailty and our sin. Okay, so I know I did a lot of instruction in this class and very little interaction. And I want you to know that at the end of this course, our last class, there'll be some practical reflections and just a time for opening up for questions. So I would encourage you to write down your questions about this class and bring them. I just felt like there was a lot of material that we just needed to teach through. You can mull on it. You can always come to me, write me an email, or we can talk about it in the last class. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. I know that these things, even as I teach them, Lord, I'm just mindful of, we're just walking so close to the boundary of what you've revealed to us that we can easily stumble in how we think or speak of these things. If there's anything that I've said this morning that is not accurate, not a true reflection of your teaching of your word, or is erred in different ways, I pray that it would just fall to the ground and not have an effect upon us, that we would continue to grow in our understanding of these things more rightly. And I pray that as to the extent that what we talked about is an accurate reflection of biblical truth, Lord, that these things would sink into our souls and mold and shape our thinking such that, Lord, we would better be able to understand what you have revealed to us regarding suffering and evil and your relation to it in your sovereignty and in your providence. Lord, help us to embrace these things. Give us the strength, not only the understanding, but the strength to embrace them and not to reject them, Father, simply because we don't like them or because we don't understand everything about them. Help us to embrace them in our own souls. And Father, we know that ultimately we pray that these things, that you've revealed them to us so that we might know you personally. So help us to grow in our depth of knowledge and love and adoration and fear of and submission to you as the God of heaven and earth. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.